the book of Psalms. My wife tells me that the ladies of the church have studied Psalm 2, and I just have to say, I promise, I'm not tracking with the ladies' Bible study, at least not intentionally. So, but we will be in Psalm 2 this evening. This opening set of psalms from the Psalter has been on my mind in recent days, and tonight we'll be in Psalm 2. I invite you to stand, brothers and sisters, as we read together the Word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Lord Jesus, as we consider this psalm, we ask that you would increase our faith in and through it, that you would comfort our souls, that you would calm our fears, that we might fear you and so fear no one else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. June 26th of this year will mark the 9th anniversary of the landmark decision of our Supreme Court, the decision Obergefell versus Hodges. You are familiar with this decision, of course, one that cast off thousands of years of law and tradition, both Christian and non-Christian precedent, and guaranteed to same-sex couples the fundamental right of marriage. It's a significant moment in our nation. Ever since that time, we have entered what at least one prominent Christian writer has termed the negative world. The popular Christian writer and thinker Aaron Wren is the one who coined this term. You've probably come across it. And by negative world, Wren is describing a shift that occurred, at least by his measurement, in and around 2014 or 2015, where he says traditional Christianity went from being something of a neutrally acceptable thing within our society, when it moved from being that to something that has become repudiated, something of a threat to our society, where once upon a time Christianity was something of an accepted norm in our nation. Now it's a threat to public good. It's a threat to the health of children, according to many of our leaders and experts. It's a threat to the order of society. It's been almost 9 years since Christians have entered what feels like a very new and uneasy reality, living in a world and underneath a government where their fundamental beliefs are not shared with their rulers. You know, the things we believe are now something of a social heresy. And you know this. Things we believe about Christian morality, about God, and about ethics, well, they can now get you fired. They can get you canceled. They can open you up to all sorts of destruction of your reputation and your places of work. I know you're familiar with this. So it's an uneasy place that we find ourselves in, this negative world, if you want to call it that, where we are at odds, at least by conviction, so many of our rulers. And yet, though it's an uneasy and new feeling for us, I'd suggest to you it's not such a new phenomenon when we open up our Bibles and we look at, for instance, Psalm 2. Here in Psalm 2, we have the psalmist identifying this central conflict between the rulers of this world and God and his Messiah. That is the central conflict, and it's not a new conflict. It's an old conflict, brothers and sisters. But that is the conflict that I want to reflect on with you this evening. I have three things that I want to consider as we look at this psalm. First, I want to consider the rebellion against God. Then I want to consider the response of God. And then third, I want to look at the rightful heir of all things. The rebellion against God, the response of God, and the rightful heir of all things. So let's look first at the rebellion against God. So I've already said it's an old conflict. It is an old conflict, one as old as, well, the world. You could go back to the very earliest pages of the scriptures, to the beginning of the world, and turn to a place like Genesis 11, in the Tower of Babel. And there we find something occurring that is very similar to what we find in Psalm 2, the nations plotting together against the rule of God in their life. They gather together there in the Tower of Babel and seek to make a name for themselves. Instead of living under God's rule, they will go their own way. Find it there in Babel. We see this same plot. We see it at work in Jesus' day. We see it especially at work, well, in Jesus' passion. That time in Jesus' ministry when he was approaching his death. One of the things we see happen there is that the rulers of the world take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we have, for instance, well, we have Herod. We have Pilate. We have Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests, all rulers in that society of that day, suddenly gathering together to plot against Jesus. Those who would have historically not even been allies, those like Herod and Pilate, we see them suddenly allied together in their councils to plot against the Lord's anointed. Reality is that nations have actually always been doing this. Nations have always been plotting against God in some form or fashion. Governments and those who occupy powerful positions, historically they've been great dangers to Christians, to the way of life of Christianity. It's a reality the psalm speaks about very plainly, but like I said already, this is something of a new thing in our experience. Many of us have grown up and spent much time in a nation which, broadly speaking, somewhat agreed with our system of morality and ethics and what we thought about the Lord. And now we're no longer in that place. We are at a place where governments are basically saying out loud, verse 3, "Let us burst his bonds apart and cast away his cords from us." They want to be free. They want to toss God off as an empty and old superstition. They want to be free from his law. They want to break themselves from his authority. And they oppose all those who hold him in esteem, those who count themselves followers of the biblical God. So here's the question. How do we respond How do we respond to this reality as it's represented in Psalm 2, as it's represented very experientially now for us as Christians? Well, I'd submit to you there are a couple ways that Christians tend to respond, can respond to this sort of thing. We fall in different camps as we observe this uneasy reality around us. One camp has decided we're just going to ignore it. We're going to pretend like it doesn't exist, like the threat really isn't real. We're just going to talk about other things, and we're not going to have so much concern about politics and about the state of our nation. We're just going to sort of close our eyes and hope it goes away. It's one response. Another kind of response that I think is perhaps more common, especially amongst crowds like ours, another kind of response is to get really panicky. You become really amped up about it. You become amped up about the reality of governments railing against God and against his rule. And so many Christians, well, they struggle with a kind of anxiety, a panicky sort of sense as they watch the world more and more chase after things that oppose God and oppose his people. And I just want to say, in one sense, that's very sympathetic. It's a very uneasy reality that we have entered into. You know, it's unnerving, actually. It's unnerving to experience your views about God, about sexuality, be mocked and destroyed by those who hold office in the land. That's an unnerving thing. It's unnerving to think that you could lose your job, as many of you could, if your employer and your manager knew what you thought about the DEI initiatives in your office. It's unnerving to think that when you, as a parent, well, you could lose custody of your child if you don't grant them gender-affirming care. It's unnerving to think that in my home country, in Canada, if you don't refer to someone by their false pronouns, you could go to jail. It's a reality. And we can't pretend it doesn't exist, but I also submit to you there's something less than Christian about getting really panicky over it. You know, I think we can do actually two things. We could be both clear-eyed about the threat, and we can be confident in God. We can be confident in the Lord, one who is not threatened by the plots or the plans of the wicked. That leads to my second point. We will need to look at the response of God to the plots of the wicked. I think we need to start thinking like the psalmist. We got to start thinking like God. What does God think about the plots of the wicked? Well, for one, verse 1, they plot in vain. The peoples plot in vain. That word vain, well, it means vain. It means something that's void and empty and worthless. And what the psalmist means is they're empty plots. They're plots that have no substance to them. The threats that they contain, well, they're a little bit like the monster that lives in your child's closet. You know the one that you turn the light on at night and it just vanishes. Their plots are like a paper tiger. They look scary. They seem so very wicked. But just light a match and see how substantial these plots are. That's the way the psalm describes the plotting of the wicked. In verse 1, here's another response of God to the plots of the nations against him. We're told in verse 4, he sits in the heavens and he laughs. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. This is a good sign, brothers and sisters. Your God is not threatened. He is not vexed. He is not frustrated. He's not anxious. He's not sitting there worrying about the plots and plans of the wicked. No, he has a sense of humor about it. It's cute what the cumulative efforts of men can do, what they think they can do against an almighty God. It's just simply not a threat to our God. I think God finding the wicked funny is a good reminder for us to relax a little bit, to recognize that we can trust this God. He is untroubled by the wickedness that he sees plotted against him in our world. We can rest a little bit in it. Their efforts are weak. They're stupid, dare I say, and they willfully make an enemy of the greatest being in all of the known universe. Here's the thing. The wicked rulers of nations, whether that be now or 500 years ago or in Jesus' time or in the psalmist's time or in the Tower of Babel, this is not new to the Lord our God. He's dealt with this before, and he has proven himself very proficient at tearing apart the plots and plans of the wicked, at bringing them to an end. He's done this over and over and over again throughout history. We could turn back to the plots against Jesus as the very highest example of the ways in which he did this and tore apart the plots ushered against his Messiah. They tried to destroy him. They came up with a good plan. We'll kill him. We'll kill him. And then they did. And in so doing, they handed the Lord Jesus Christ the greatest victory that has ever been known. He took their weapon and made it nothing when he destroyed death. This is how the scriptures speak of Jesus' victory in Colossians 2, verse 15. Paul says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He disarmed them. They no longer have a weapon that they can level against him or his people. Paul later commenting in 1 Corinthians on the regret of rulers, recognizing the defeat that they received. In this moment, in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age, he says, none of them understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done it, because in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were undone. The worst thing that they can do to you and me, kill us, is no longer anything in the scheme of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Because he has made that death nothing but the entrance into glory, an eternal life, and resurrection in the last day. He's made them nothing. No matter how big and threatening ungodly rulers and authorities may look, brothers and sisters, they're nothing in the face of an almighty God who has made a practice of destroying them. God's plan and his purposes, they are not thwarted. They're not thwarted by the transgender movement. They're not thwarted or threatened by Obergefell. They're not worried about the result of the 2024 election, because God sits in the heavens and laughs. And he holds them in derision. You see, our God, his plan, is much deeper and more immovable than anything that hangs on elections or Supreme Court decisions. His plan rests on his decree. That's what I want to look at with you in my third and final point, the rightful heir of all things. In verse 7 of Psalm 2, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. The psalmist very clearly in this psalm sets up quite a distinctive contrast. He began by talking about the vain plots of the people. And then here in the middle of the psalm, he begins to speak about something else, an eternal decree, an arrangement that was met long time prior, in verse 7, a pact of sorts between the Father and the Son, where in their divine counsel, in their eternal plans, they devised, well, they devised the fate of all things. What will be the fate of the nations? Well, the Father says to the Son, I will package them up, and they are yours as a gift. They're yours. Do you not sense there just how, well, how much deeper and more permanent and how much more abiding the reality of this pact is for us? The plots of the wicked are nothing. God, in his eternal purpose to give all of the nations to his Son, that stands, brothers and sisters. That is not foiled by anything. It stands. Those wicked, unruly, plotting men are a hand-wrapped present from the Father to the Son. He'll give them. Hands them over to him. You know, part of the test, I think, that we are called to endure in a time like this that we live in, the test of faith is really a test of who do you fear? Who do you fear? Do you fear the rulers of this world? Do you fear their power, their plots, their plans? You know, if you do, you're going to find yourself being a rather anxious person. Because if you look at those things, they seem very threatening. If that is what you fear, you will become addicted to you'll become addicted to the 24-hour news cycle. You'll devote your life to this anxiety of seeking to find out the new and improved and bad ways that the rulers of this world are plotting against the anointed and plotting against you. You will find yourself an anxious man if you fear man. But if you fear God, which is to say you hold him as the supreme being of all the universe, that he is powerful and almighty and immovable, and that his purposes stand, that they cannot be thwarted or threatened. If you fear him, you can be free from the type of fear that so often in our day creeps into our hearts and takes hold of them and cripples us. It's nothing but fear of man, brothers and sisters. Here's the thing. Jesus Christ, we're told in Matthew, brought up the end of Matthew several times over the last few weeks. Jesus Christ there at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, in what I think is one of the more critical portions of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus Christ says he is given all authority in heaven and on earth. It's been handed to him. The pact between the Father and the Son has come true in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. He has been handed the nations. They belong to him. And not only that, but then he has been placed at the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven above, where he sits now and rules world without end. Amen. And nothing will remove him from that place. There is no plot of men. There is no sexual revolution that can unseat Jesus Christ from the throne to which God has appointed him. That is your confidence. Which means, brothers and sisters, you can be clear-eyed. You can look at the world around you. You can be concerned about it. But you do not need to be held captive by it. You don't need to panic. You don't need to move to rural Idaho or the middle of Tennessee to bunker down and wait for the apocalypse. It's not what you need to do. What you need to do is rest in your God. Rest in the reign that he has established. You know, there is one who does need to panic. There is one for whom this psalm is very unfunny. It's the wicked. You know, if you're wicked, well, this psalm has some terrible warnings for you. Because God, well, he will speak to them in his wrath, verse 5. He will terrify them in his fury. The God of heaven and earth is not a cheap idol that you can toss aside. The God of heaven is not one who will suffer rebellion. He will break it with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Our enemy, in his judgment, is as brittle as a clay pot, as weak and fragile as that which can be dropped and shattered. So here's the thing. If you're wicked, you have a lot to worry about. My king will crush you. But here is also the thing about that. The psalm gives us such a clear depiction. Well, it gives us a clear depiction of God's grace. It closes with an invitation to the wicked. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalmist concludes the psalm by saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, it's amazing. Beginning of the psalm, you have the wicked casting off the cords of God. For the wicked, God's reign and rule, well, it feels so very restrictive. It feels like something that is oppressive. If that's how you view God's reign over you and your life, let me just commend to you the fact that to be under the care and control of King Jesus is not such a ugly and difficult and constricting thing. No, it's refuge. It's refuge. He's a good and kind king. He is one who frees us in the best sense of that word, who allows us so much liberty, even as he calls us to obedience in him. He's a wonderful and merciful king. And life in him is blessed. For in him we have great refuge. So take refuge in Jesus, brothers and sisters. Take refuge in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. You know the weakness that we possess in so many of these matters. You see our fear. You know it. Lord, we pray. Would you free us from it? Make us to fear you. You alone. Grant this, we pray. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.